Well, we just sang it, so now we will hear it. If you'd open up your Bibles, please, to Psalm 122. That's our scripture for today as we arrive in Jerusalem on our pilgrim journey. This is found on page 517 if you want to use one of the black Bibles on the chair next to you. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church, your living temple that you are building up for your own glory. Father, we ask that as we gather together as your church to hear your word, that your Spirit would come and speak to us. That your Spirit would soften and prepare our hearts to receive your word. And that you would give us faith to respond with love and obedience for your glory. For all that you are and all that you've done, all that you are doing and will do among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Are we almost there yet? How much longer? Daddy, how much longer? Are we getting closer? Boy, how many times did I hear those questions over the last couple of weeks? I have to say, as the dad and the driver for the long family road trips, I hate those questions. They drive me crazy. So one of the advantages of GPS is I can put the phone there on the dash and it says the estimated time of arrival and how much more time. And so the particular member of our family, who will go unnamed, Catherine, who constantly asks that question every 15 minutes, can just have a ready answer right in front of her, but then I have to remind her that's driving time. That doesn't count all the stops that we make along the way. So it says it's 11 hours to Atlanta. It's really 14 with our family because we can't seem to go more than 2 hours without someone needing the bathroom, right? So one of the things that's nice with those questions is that as you get closer to the destination, for us, as you cross the last state border, we're in Georgia, we're in Maryland, you know, as we get with the last hour before we arrive, the sense of excitement and anticipation builds and the whining and the complaining turns to joy and excitement. Every journey that we take can be broken down very simply into three stages, right? You have to leave. There's the departure. You got to pack up and head out. Then there's the journey to get there. And then there's the arrival. Sometimes, as happened to us this past Monday, you have to go back and leave again. For those of you who didn't hear, because I think I only shared the prayer request with the officers of the church before today, but Monday morning we were heading out for our anniversary trip to Nashville, and we were very excited. We had left the kids at Beth's sister's house in Atlanta. We were going to be 3 nights and 4 days in Nashville, just the two of us, and we got word about an hour down the road that Bill, our brother-in-law, had gone in for a heart catheterization that morning. Now, I knew he had an early morning doctor's appointment, and I knew that he wasn't sharing with us what the nature of the doctor's appointment was. I didn't pry too much, but we found out he had gone in for a heart catheterization and that it had not gone well, and that he had been told that he needed very quickly at least triple bypass surgery. And Bill is 52 years old and healthy, active, fit guy. He does have a history of heart disease in his family. So we got the word that they had just received this news, and so we said, well, we're going to turn around, go back and get our kids, because the last thing they need is to watch three extra kids as they're looking at a triple bypass. So we went back, we got our kids, we headed out again, and our romantic getaway to Nashville became a family vacation to Nashville. It was still a great time, but, you know, that just meant we had to get two times of going out on the journey. So in the Songs of Ascent, we have cycles of these songs that we're going to be working through this summer. And this first set of three is one cycle, and it is the departure and the journey and the arrival. So Psalm 120 is getting up and setting out. And it was somber and it was sad. It was heavy because there was motivation to get up and get out of the situation that the pilgrim was in, surrounded by lies, surrounded by violence and war. It was a sad psalm that begins with distress and ends with the word war. In my distress, and they are for war. This is a heavy, heavy psalm, and it's the psalm that motivates the pilgrim to get up and get going on the pilgrimage. Then we had Psalm 121, which was the song of being on the journey, particularly that road from Jericho to Jerusalem is what's most likely in view. Lifting up your eyes to the hills and looking at the long ascent. And there's a sense of longing. There's also a sense of fear that needs the Lord for protection, as the Lord will keep us in our journey. And now finally we arrive in this third psalm at Psalm 122 and actually enter into the gates of Jerusalem and stand within the city itself. And so where Psalm 120 was heavy with distress, Psalm 122 is exuberant with joy. David writes this psalm, and he is overjoyed at the thought of being able to be in Jerusalem. Bible scholars speculate as to when David may have written this psalm. It may have been very well after the time that Absalom had rebelled and had overthrown him, and he had been driven out of Jerusalem for a time, and he was able to return to Jerusalem and bring the nation back together into unity again after a period of conflict. We don't know exactly when, because it doesn't tell us, but it is certainly, we know, a song of joy and a song of thanksgiving, with the note of rejoicing and giving thanks and praying for peace. The initial cause of joy is getting the message. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So the first thing that brings joy is this message of let's go. And then the second point of joy is the joy of actually arriving. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. So why would the pilgrim be excited that he gets an invitation to go to church, basically? Well, the language here, first of all, we see, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. There is community language here. So the pilgrim's first joy is at being included in the people of God. The people of God said to me, let us go. So the joy of being part of God's people, of being part of the community of worshipers, is the first cause of joy. And then the second cause of joy that's given here is the destination. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that that term is used here because it's written by David. And there was no temple building, per se, in David's day. It hadn't been built yet. But there was the tabernacle, the ark that David had brought into Jerusalem, and the tabernacle. And so it's not so much about a building as it is about the gathering to worship. And so David is excited because he's being going with the people of God to gather for worship around God's sanctuary. Now, before we go any further, I think it's helpful for us to do a little bit of translating here. Whenever you're in the Psalms, you have to do some translating because you're moving from an old covenant context of the nation of Israel to a new covenant context within the church. And so you have to understand, you know, what are we talking about? How do we pray this? How do we live this out in our lives? And I remember back in early November when we were in Israel and we were driving in the bus up that long, steep incline to Jerusalem. It was the first time it really struck me how arduous that journey would have been as the bus was straining to carry us up this hill. The tour guide hands me the microphone for the tour bus and says, "Read Psalm 122 for us." And I hesitated because I didn't want to confuse anyone. Now, why would people be confused? We were going up to Jerusalem. Isn't that the perfect time to read Psalm 122? We were going to be standing within the gates of Jerusalem. Isn't that the perfect time to read Psalm 122? Well, yes and no. Because Psalm 122, while it's written by David about the city of Jerusalem, is for us a song about the people of God, about the church. You see, in the New Covenant age, we're no longer pilgrims heading to an earthly city. This is very clear in the book of Hebrews as well as other places. We are no longer setting our sights on an earthly city. And it's not the Temple Mount in Jerusalem that is the destination of our heart's longing. At least it shouldn't be. For us living in this New Covenant age, we know that we are, each one of us, stones, living stones, 1 Peter 2 says, that are being built up into a new and living temple where the Lord dwells by His Spirit. Ephesians 2 says that it is the church that is being built up as the household of God, a temple where God dwells by His Spirit. So if we look at Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, and we look at the book of Hebrews, what we find is that the best way for us to interpret and apply this psalm to us is not to think about the literal city of Jerusalem, but to think about the church. To think about gathering together with God's people to worship. And that brings us to a point of application, doesn't it? Are we as excited as David was when we're told it's time to go to church? Are we saying, yes, I get to gather with the people of God and I get to go to the place where God is worshipped? This is the appointed time. This is the appointed day. This is the appointed place. And I am included. Yes. Or do we say, church, again, come on, kids. We got to go, right? Now, I have something to confess. Last week was General Assembly. General Assembly is the big annual gathering of the PCA for big church. It's like going to Jerusalem. It's the big annual gathering. We worship and we do the business of the church as elders. And I was not looking forward to going. I was not excited. I had been to, this was my 7th General Assembly, and I had been disappointed in previous General Assemblies. I had been disappointed by the preaching. I had been disappointed by the worship. I had been disappointed by the political bickering and squabbling that had taken place in committees and on the floor of General Assembly. And I was not looking forward to going. I was not saying, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It was more like, oh boy, here we go again. Got to do my duty. And that's why I always tell the elders, please don't count this as a vacation week. I am not on vacation. I am working. And some of the days are really long. And but I was wrong. The Lord corrected me this year at General Assembly. He corrected me. I was wrong to be cynical. I was wrong to be apprehensive. I was wrong to be apathetic. Because God is at work in His church. And this year He gave me a very clear demonstration of that. But you know, there's been times when I have felt that way about local church worship too. Not, honestly, not particularly here, but there have been times when I felt that way. And reminds me of a story of a person who didn't want to go to church. And he was making all the excuses that you probably heard. I don't feel like it. I don't really have any friends there. Nobody likes me there. I don't know why I have to go. And finally, he's told, listen, you have to go. You are just too old for all of this whining. But really, do I have to? Yes. grow up, you are 44 years old, you have to go to church. But why do I have to go to church? Because you're the pastor, that's why. And, you know, that's the reality of how we all feel sometimes. Our flesh gets the better of us, our bad experiences, bad memories, lack of faith. We just get that way, right? And so maybe it's helpful to keep reading, because in verses 3-5, David's going to lay out for us all the reasons why Jerusalem is so great and why he's so excited to be there. And they'll remind us of the reasons why the church is a great place for us to be called together. The first one that he focuses on in verse 3 is unity. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. Now, physically, in David's day, one of the things we have to realize is that Jerusalem was a very small city. And it was built on the top of one hill. And it had a wall all the way around it, and it was very tightly compacted together. All the houses were built really, really close to each other. And it's kind of amazing to think of this small city and all the tribes of the Lord going up for worship at the tabernacle, because it would have been a tight squeeze. But David is using the tightly compact nature of the city of Jerusalem as an image to speak about the unity of God's people. You see, all of us come from different backgrounds. Some of us are sports fans. Some of us are book nerds. Some of us, you know, are well-educated and have done lots of schooling. Some of us haven't done as much. We have different jobs. We have different interests. We have different backgrounds. But when we gather together here on Sunday morning for worship, we have something which binds us together, which is far more powerful and profound than any of the differences in our background. The bond we share in Christ as children of God, we are bought with the precious blood of Jesus. We are adopted children of God. We are brothers and sisters in the household of God. We have been forgiven of all of our sins. We have been reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of His Son. We have been brought near to the throne of God. We have been made a part of His body. We have been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. We have been given an inheritance which is kept in heaven for us. We have a common heritage, a blood bond that is far more powerful than anything that might separate or divide us. And you see, I had forgotten that when I went to General Assembly. I had grown accustomed to thinking of the PCA in terms of subgroups and entering debates with an us versus them mentality, and are we going to have the votes to win this one? And, you know, what about this element and that element? And one of the things that the Lord reminded us all of is that we are all brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are loved by God. We belong to the same body of Christ. We are one. And that's the reality when we walk in here on Sunday morning. We're one. And Christ has made us one by His body and blood. Well, the second thing that David celebrates about Jerusalem is the fact that this is the place where God's people gather for worship, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Now, we've already talked about David's excitement to be able to gather together with God's people for worship. And here he's specifically celebrating Jerusalem as the place that God has appointed, where God's people in their diverse tribes put aside their differences to gather for worship. And here's where we need to remember, the tribes of the Lord did not always get along with each other. The 12 tribes of Israel, before David was made king of all of Israel and he moved the capital to Jerusalem, they had fought a civil war for at least 3 years. And then if this psalm is written after the restoration, after Absalom's rebellion, the nation had just been torn apart again by a rebellion that had torn the tribes apart. These tribes were territorial. They would have skirmishes and clashes over territory and border disputes. They had conflict. And yet, it was Jerusalem was the place and the time where God said, lay all that aside and come together for worship. We live in a culture that is increasingly divided and divisive and hostile in our divisions. Two of the most powerful sources of division within our culture are race and politics. Now, racial divisions may not seem as obvious or strong as they used to be, but the reality is it was 55 years ago that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. made the observation that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most racially segregated hour in America, and it is still largely true 55 years later. The time when we're supposed to be coming together as God's people is the time when we divide up. But the divisions of politics have become even more intense and fierce. Listen, if we're honest with ourselves, we're driving down 95, we see a car that's got all sorts of political bumper stickers on it that we don't agree with, how do we react? We just get, like, mad, right? Who is that person? Why are they on my road? Why are they in my way? Right? Because we immediately identify that person as the enemy, right? Because they disagree with us on political issues. Jerusalem is supposed to be the place where the tribes go up as decreed by the Lord. Sunday morning, the Lord's day, the morning of the first day of the week, which is the time of Christ's resurrection, that is the time when we are to come together. We're not to be divided up. And yet what we've done in the church, sadly, is we've allowed the world to label us and divide us, and we've stayed divided on Sunday mornings rather than coming together. And one of the things that we need to start praying for and thinking about and working toward is how we can get greater unity within the body of Christ, because it is true that what we have in common is more important than what divides us. Notice the character of the worship of the people of God. What are they decreed to come together to do? They are decreed to come together to give thanks to the name of the Lord. As we give thanks to the name of the Lord, we remember all of those things that unite us together. I thank you, Lord, that you have chosen me to be your child. Oh, guess what? He's chosen all of these other people to be his child, too. I thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven my sins. Oh, guess what? He's forgiven the sins of all of these other people, too. I thank you, Lord, that you have given me your word. Oh, guess what? He's given everyone else his word, too. I thank you, Lord, that your spirit dwells within me. He dwells within all of us. I thank you, Lord, that you have made me a child of God. He's made us all children of God. I thank you, Lord, that you have given me an eternal inheritance, a home in heaven with you. Well, he's given us all that eternal inheritance and that home. So thanksgiving has that power to not only correct our mindset about ourselves, but to correct our mindset about each other, too. Yes, indeed, there will be liberal Democrats in heaven, worshiping around the throne, forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We may disagree with them on their political, or I could say conservative Republicans. You may disagree with them on their. They're going to be there. They're going to be there. Because politics aside, racial divisions aside, cultural issues that we may disagree on, the role of government in certain aspects of life and society, the blood of Jesus makes us family. And I don't think we're going to get to heaven and God's going to be there saying, okay, you guys over here, you guys over there, you guys in the back, Methodists, you go down that wing, Baptists over here, Republicans there, Independents, Conservatives, Libertarians, you know, we're going to be around the throne of God in robes of white, covered in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, worshiping God together. And that is something that we need to remember and that Psalm 122 calls us to. The third thing that David rejoices about Jerusalem may seem strange to us. He's rejoicing over thrones. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Why would David be joyful about thrones? Well, notice intentionally repeated for us is thrones in the plural. Thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. You see, David was the king, and he sat on a throne. But he was not the only one called to govern Israel. Israel had always been governed since the days of Moses by a plurality of elders. And so the thrones were the places where the elders sat in judgment to help judge the people to settle their disputes. And so this is an echo of the rule of the people of God by a plurality of elders. That's why we call ourselves Presbyterian. Presbyterian means elders. And we believe that the government of the church is entrusted to a plurality of elders. And David is rejoicing because he sees the wisdom and rightness of having a plurality of thrones for elders. Perhaps he's feeling that way because one elder in Israel, his son Absalom, had become power hungry and had concentrated all authority on himself and had led the people astray. And so David is rejoicing that there are a plurality of thrones and that not one person would be entrusted. This is the way it is in the church. There is not one person who should be entrusted with power in any church. The church has only one king, Jesus. His throne is in heaven. And no one else is sitting on it but him and him alone. Under King Jesus are a plurality of elders. So the way we like to say that in the Presbyterian church is that when a man is called, ordained, and installed to the office of ruling elder, he is installed to the highest office in the church. There's no hierarchy. There's no higher office. There's no one person at the top other than King Jesus. And that's important because God's wisdom ensures a balance of shared authority and accountability. And when it works well, we see the wisdom of such a system. And I saw it working well at General Assembly this year. On Thursday, you could see the wisdom of a plurality of elders when we were willing to listen to each other and trust each other and hear each other out and seek the Lord together. God brought great unity. Now, I'm very thankful that we're in a church here locally where we see that happening on a very regular basis. In our session meetings, we have great camaraderie. Well, we don't always agree. We come from different places. Some of us are older. Some of us are younger. Some of us have different perspectives based upon our background. But when God brings us together, we're blessed to be able to listen to each other's wisdom and insight and pray together, and we trust each other, and so God uses us together. And I'm thankful for that. It's something that you should be praying for. I hope you pray for the elders of the church on a regular basis. Well, the third part of Psalm 122, David goes from rejoicing in Jerusalem to praying and speaking blessing over Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. In this third section, we see two things. We see how we are to pray for the church, and we also see why we are to pray for the church. And the two main ways that David prays for Jerusalem and calls us to pray for Jerusalem is for peace and for security. And if you're praying for the church, those are two great things to pray for peace and for security. Peace. You see, praying for the peace of Jerusalem has become kind of a bumper sticker slogan, right? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But I don't believe that what that primarily means is to pray for an end to the open hostility in the literal physical city of Jerusalem. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you will see that the city is very much not at peace. There is a line of barbed wire fence with armed guards that runs right through the heart of the city and right through the heart of the Temple Mound. It is like an open wound or a scar across the face of that city, and it physically, visibly reinforces the division that exists between Jews and Muslims in that city. And if you want to pray for an end to that conflict, that's great. Do that. But that's not primarily what God means when he says pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because the truth is that neither side of that divide is worshiping God rightly through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're called to pray for the peace of the church, of the people of God. Peace is a profoundly important concept in Scripture. It is something that we, in our English language and our English concept, don't really have a good equivalent for. The word shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace, it implies more than just there's no fighting or there's no hostility. It carries with it a sense of well-being, of wholeness, of spiritual prosperity. It is of being what God wants you to be. It is not just to have peace, but it is to be at peace with God, at peace with one another, at peace with ourselves. And in Hebrew, it is very important. In fact, Jerusalem in Hebrew is Jerusalem. It's the house or the abode of peace. And David named his son who sat on his throne after him Solomon, which in Hebrew is Shalomo. It's peace. Peace is so centrally important that it is the climax of the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. So how do we pray for the peace of the church? We should pray that the church would have wholeness, would have well-being, would have contentment and satisfaction, and spiritual prosperity. Well, how does that happen? How does that happen for the church? It only happens one way, when Christ is at the center. Because Ephesians 2 tells us he himself is our peace. The only way the church ever has peace, and I saw it at GA this year, is when Christ is at the center. When our focus is on him, when it's his word, it's his gospel, it's his kingdom, it's his glory, it's his mission that drives the church, then and only then will the church have peace. And if you think about it, that's when we set aside our differences and we focus on what we have in common. That's when the tribes of the Lord go up and lay down their weapons and come in and praise God together. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem by praying that Christ would be at the center of his church. So important. The second thing that David prays for is security. Now, peace and security are related, but they're different. Peace is that inner wholeness and well-being. Security is protection from our enemies. David talks about two different kinds of security for Jerusalem. He says, may they be secure who love you, in verse 6. And then he says, security within your towers, in verse 7. We should be praying personally for the security, for the protection from attack of our fellow believers. We have an enemy of our souls, the devil. He roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is the father of lies, and when he lies, he speaks his own native language. And he lies to each one of us every day, telling us things that just aren't true. God doesn't really care about you. You've sinned too much this time. How do you really know the Bible is the Word of God? What if this is all just made up? You're not really who people think you are. You're not good enough. Jesus can't save you. You're beyond hope. Your wife, your husband, doesn't treat you the way you deserve. You don't get the respect that you are entitled to. You don't get the love that you were promised. Those people at work, they just don't understand you. They don't appreciate you. Maybe you could do better. You recognize any of this? This is the incessant chatter of the enemy of our souls who never, ever stops lying to us. To pray that those who love Jerusalem would be secure is for us to pray for each other to be protected from the lies of the enemy. The lies that would tear apart our own souls, our marriages, our families, our workplace testimony, the ministry of the church, the mission of the church is all under attack all the time. And here's the thing. we're pretty good at praying for each other when we have things like triple bypass surgery or a cancer diagnosis, and we should. We absolutely should. But we need to be more faithful in praying for each other every day in a systematic way, because we are always under attack all the time. And so pray for the security of those who love the Lord. Pray for those around you. But also pray for the towers. Security within your towers. What are the towers of the city? The watchtowers of the city are those critical places where a lookout is posted to stand guard, and where the alarm is sounded when the enemy is approaching. The watchtowers are very critical to the security of a city. And there's story after story of ancient cities that were overtaken by their enemy because the watchtower was bribed and turned over into enemy hands. So many cities were kept. They were impregnable. You couldn't get in unless you could bribe the guard. And then the watchtower becomes enemy territory. You have a man on the inside. I believe that in many ways the pulpits are the watchtowers of the church. That is where God's word is proclaimed. It is where the warning is to be sounded when the enemy is coming in with lies and false doctrine. But also the seminaries that train ministers are a key part of arming and preparing the watchtower. And what has happened, sadly, all too often in the history of the church is that the watchtowers have become enemy territory. The pulpits and the seminaries have become given over to lies. And so rather than training good watchmen who can rightly divide the word of God and rightly warn the people of God, they train people who teach false doctrine and who corrupt the people of God. And we actually sang a very good example of when this has happened recently, fairly recently in church history. We sang, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode." If you look at the bottom, you see who wrote that. It's written by Timothy Dwight in the year 1800. Does anybody besides Sean Troutman know who Timothy Dwight was? He was the president of Yale University. And he wrote that hymn in 1800. When Yale University was training godly men for gospel ministry. Harvard was also, and so was Princeton and Brown. They were all started as ministerial training schools where men were prepared for gospel ministry. And today they are sources of lies and very far from the truth. And that's what happens when the watchtowers become ceded to the enemy. So pray for the towers, pray for the pulpits, pray for the preaching of God's word here at Forest Hill, that it will always be faithful to the word of God. Pray for other churches, pray for our seminaries, that God would have security within the towers of the church. So we're to pray for peace and we're to pray for security, but why? Why should we pray? What's our motivation? Of course, the right answer for everybody who's rightly trained in the catechism is for the glory of God, right? Because the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the reason why we do everything is for the glory of God. That's not the reason that's given here, though. The reason that's given here is much more personal. And it should be something that is compelling to us as well. In verses 8 and 9, David says, "For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." For David, praying for peace and security is intensely personal because he looks around at the people of God gathered for worship and he says, "These are my brothers and companions. These are my family and friends. I love them. God has called us together. I will pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I will pray for the security of Jerusalem for the sake of those whom God has called together with me. They are my family." And then it's also for the house of the Lord, which again is not a building. It's the place where God's people gather. It's the gathering in of the people. Although I do have to say that David did make provision later in his life for the building of the temple. He set aside massive amounts of money at the end of his life to fund the temple construction that would be done by his son Solomon. So he was willing to put his money where his heart was. But throughout this psalm, he's not talking about a building. He's talking about the gathering in of the people of God. And that is what motivates him. David loves the people of God. And out of love for the people of God, David is willing to pray. He's willing to fight. He's willing to stand. He's willing to be driven out. If this was written right after Absalom's rebellion, it reminds me of that time when David was willing to leave his throne and leave his palace peacefully and leave the city rather than subject the city to open warfare. That's how much he loved the people of God. That's how committed he was to the peace of the people of God. But he wasn't always so committed, was he? At times, he was much more selfish. At times, he was distracted by Bathsheba, and he committed adultery and then conspired for murder to cover up his adultery, and that plunged the people of God into judgment and chaos. He neglected his family. He failed to do justice among his own household, and that's why Absalom was able to rise up and rebel. And that reminds us of a very sad reality, and that is that Jerusalem in this life, Jerusalem on earth, is always a mixed reality. It always has been, and it always will be until Jesus comes again. There are times when the thrones are being rightly governed and things are faithful to God and Christ is at the center and there is great peace and there is great security and the gospel goes forward and people's lives are changed and the kingdom advances and God is glorified. And there are times when people are petty and selfish and foolish and worldly and other things become more central than the gospel. You see, the true truths are always working. Jesus, he died, he rose again, he's making intercession for his people, and Satan is roaming about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The good news of the gospel is we have this promise: greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And Jesus will never, ever stop protecting and building up his church until that day when he comes again. But it does create in us a longing for that Jerusalem which is to come. We've contrasted the old covenant Jerusalem, which was a literal physical city with a literal physical tabernacle and temple, with the new covenant Jerusalem, the spiritual household of God. But this isn't the final. The new Jerusalem that is coming. In Revelation 21, we read about the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, prepared for her bridegroom. That New Jerusalem is the one that our hearts should ultimately be longing for. Even as we gather here, sometimes we don't really feel like it. Sometimes it moves us more than others. But it should always make us hunger for that coming day. For that coming day when the Lord Jesus himself will return. And he will gather in all of his people. All the tribes of the Lord will be gathered in for one final ingathering. All of the differences, all of the disagreements will be permanently ended and set aside because sin will be vanquished to plague us no more. We'll be brought in to worship in a way that is perfect and glorious. The peace that we will enjoy will be a peace undisturbed by Satan's attack. The security we will enjoy will be such that the gates will not even need to be shut, because we will be so secure in the Lord forever. The Lamb of God will be our lamp. The 24 elders will worship around the throne. The chorus of holy, holy, holy will go on for eternity. And that day is coming. That day is coming. And each Lord's Day morning, we are given an opportunity to get a little foretaste of it. We get a little crumb from the edge of the table of the wedding feast of the Lamb every Lord's Day morning. If we come by faith, we come seeking the Lord, we come loving His people, God says, here's your appetizer to encourage you throughout this week. The day is coming. Here's your appetizer to encourage you throughout this week. The day is coming. And each passing week brings us one week closer to that day when He will come and we will be with Him forever. Until then, let's be as committed as David was in Psalm 122 to say, I was so glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And let's pray for the peace and security of God's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that we have a unity that You have created and that nothing can destroy. We thank You that we have an identity in Christ that You have given us and that no one can take away. We pray for the peace of Forest Hill Presbyterian Church. We pray that Christ would be at the very center of all that we do, of our worship, of our ministry, of our fellowship, of our witness, of our mission. We pray that Christ would be the center and that Your Spirit would bind us together in that unbreakable unity that is ours only because of Christ. We thank You for Him, even as we look forward to that day when we will see Him face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To receive the blessing of the Lord, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.